already here.
The light is green. There we go. We're on. First of all, before we begin, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together all the time, but especially those occasions you call us to take and set aside as a day of rest. And we pray that as we consider your scripture tonight, that I wouldn't get in the way of the truth, that any words I say that are not in harmony with your will, that they would just fall away, and that the remaining words would rise to you as a pleasing offering. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if there are new people here. I'm visiting. I'm Kevin Gesh. I'm related to flocks of you. I teach at the Christian High School in Sheboygan, and seeing as Dave was busy with, I guess, Jan's gallbladder, and Nathan said no, and Chris was not available, they looked to the end of the bench and thought, let's let this guy come tonight. Actually, it's because my brother has me on his speed dial for pulpit fill. While prepping for this, there's some introductory stuff I've got, so you can be leafing toward it because this is just me talking. While prepping, I thought of what seemed some wonderful ideas. They just sort of rolled out of my brain like God wanted them there. I was confident the text, 2 Corinthians 5, the end and the beginning of 6, just appeared in my psyche. I found out why. It's because I delivered a message on 2 Corinthians 5 here in 2017. So I've decided not to do that again. It seemed kind of chintzy, not that you'd remember, but it was too good to be true. So my brain and my heart then started clean. And the question, I guess, is what does God wish us to ponder on New Year's Eve? Ponder is a word that has its root in the idea of weight. That is W-E-I-G-H-T, weighty things, heavy things, things that matter. So you're thinking about this. And granted, we're at an artificial transition point. Each day, each hour, each minute, each second is a transition from one point to what is coming. A time of moving from one point to another, obviously. So what do I know about time? Well, I thought, maybe this is a bad sign, but right away, I thought of Simon and Garfunkel. Time, 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 see what's become of me. Time hurries on, and the leaves that are green turn to brown. Pete Seeger plagiarized the Bible and sold his song to the birds. Yeah. To everything, turn, 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 there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Famous thinkers chipped in. Oscar Wilde said, punctuality is the thief of time. William Shakespeare said better, 3 hours too soon than a minute too late. Geshe's live by that one. The two most powerful warriors are patience and time. Leo Tolstoy threw out there. A little better on the list, C.S. Lewis said, for the present is the point at which time touches eternity. Jim Rohn said, time is more valuable than money. You can get more money, but you can never get more time. And finally, a man with an unpronounceable Russian name said, one can find time for everything if one is never in a hurry. That didn't help at all, the whole pile. So I thought, well, in our own language, if you just think for a moment of time, the word time, how often it comes up in our conversation. Am I right? Just think, run over in your brain, if you had to make a list. This came to me really quickly. Time is money. It's all about time, out of time, the time of your life. Time hangs heavy, on time, not on time. Time flies. Time is on my side, nick of time, too much time on my hands, sticks. Good timing, a stitch in time, only a matter of time. Time to turn back the hands of time, killing time, a whale of a time, all in good time. Time is of the essence. It's high time, make up for lost time, serve time, lose track of time, free time, behind the times, hit the big time, long time no see, time waits for no one, time will tell. That's all we have time for. Time will tell. That one stuck in my mind a bit. But what will time tell? To whom does time tell things? Who is this time that is telling us things, and must we listen? Psalm 90 helps us get our head on straight about our lives and our times, what matters and what our perspective ought to be. So if you would follow along as I read Psalm 90, one of my favorites. And if you're old enough, you will hear in the back of your mind and heart maybe a James Ward song. Some of us, Mark, do I see you nodding? Lorraine, Kathy, Brian, these are James Ward was a Covenant grad, a beautiful songwriter. Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Those are God's words for us tonight. So the context that I was reading about this past while of this poem or song is disputed by theological eggheads over coffee on many campuses. Was this Moses the same Moses as our Moses? Does it matter? I don't really know the extent to which it matters, though there are certain ways it helps us to see that this man of God in the address would be our Moses. He would have lived certainly a life of toil and trouble, verse 10. He could lecture us on being brought to an end by God's anger and by God's wrath being dismayed, verse 7. He'd definitely seen people flourish, then fade and wither, verse 6, but he could also make the profound assertion that God was their dwelling place, verse 1, as they wandered through their lengthy temporary home in Egypt, through the Sinai, years of tabernacle worship and set up and take down. So I would like to look at this psalm in four distinct sections. Two and three are moderately similar, but it's what I did. So First, there's an opening, a comfort, an adoration, an affirmation of God as our sure foundation. And that ends quickly. Then there's a section, a declaration that we are indeed flawed and sinful with a tenuous hold on our meager, troubled years. The next section addresses our weak and feeble condition and that it fails when confronted with God's righteous judgment. And finally, the last section, there's a confident and assured plea for God to be the covenant God he has always been and to be the God who makes our time worth living as he promises. So the opening section, verses 1 and 2, Moses could again have attested to God fulfilling his promises. And when the people sinned, for example, this comes from Exodus 33, and God told Moses he would put his presence outside the camp of the Israelites, but since he had promised to take them to the promised land, he would send angels to lead the people. Moses interceded. God relented, remaining their sanctuary, their dwelling. Another word that some scholars use is refuge. I don't know if this is a time to get sidetracked in the idea of dwelling place. The Israelites certainly were promised one. They were promised a place to stay, a safe place to settle, maybe even a place to worship that wasn't designed to be takedownable. A solid, firm, established place. Solomon got that job. What about John 1 and that tells us the Word made his dwelling place with us? John 14 opens with, from King James, in my Father's house there are many mansions, or in rooms that the Father has prepared specifically for us. Finally, think even of the building that was founded on the stone that the builders rejected, the cornerstone of our eternal blessing. Enough of the rabbit trail. In any event, God's steadfast love, his chesed, that Hebrew word that's so hard to translate, but from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting to everlasting is quite a bit of time. In fact, it's beyond time. So there's the first two verses. With that out of the way, we get to verses 3-7. These reestablish and remind us of our basic current condition. We, apart from God, are doomed. Dust to dust summarizes our entire brief human existence on earth, and God's time is not even time. Time turns are meaningless to our sovereign omni God, whether it's 1/1000, 10,000 to God. It's all the same. He's above time. We, on the other hand, are described via metaphors, dust, dream, grass. And think of grass in terms of Israel grass. Some of you have been there and seen what to them was a green pasture talked about in Psalm 23 would not look to us like a green pasture. And the dew would make it spring up and the sun would make it fall away and die. Interestingly, he also pictures his righteous judgment here as a flood. Jonathan Edwards, that great early American leader and a leader of the Great Awakening, in his sermon that most of us read in high school at least, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he used the potential flood as an illustration of God's restraint. He writes, "There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over our heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. But the floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. Still, the waters are rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, It would immediately fly open and the fiery floods of the fierceness and the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. Cheerful picture there. Time in section 2 then is for us brief, beyond our control, and in the end, verse 7 says we're simply left with the feeling of being dismayed. The third section, like the second, is verses 8 through 11, and this may be just a continuation of the previous verses, but the element of God's righteousness and righteous judgment is highlighted. The picture is of God seated on the throne, scanning the pile of our accumulated sins and evils. Here, we don't even get to be dismayed. We simply sigh, verse 9. I found it interesting that word sigh could be a low rumbling or moaning. Yes, the shortness and insignificant of our piddling lives might make it to 70 or 80 or 103 or 4. Ages, by the way, used in the Bible, 70 or 80, to signify full or even full plus lifespan. Other writings in the cultures of the Middle East also referenced 70 or maybe even 80. That's as much as you get. And then nothing is left except for us to fly away. The word fly away, it ironically works really well in Hebrew. The word is oof. Oof. Kind of onomatopoeia there. The idea of fainting, weariness, and it's so intimidating. Notice this section at the end of 11, if I have this right, doesn't even end with an answer. There's a question mark. Fourth section, it's where we're heading. Were this psalm to end right here, we would indeed have little reason to go on, no focus to center our lives, no purpose to existence. There are echoes of Ecclesiastes here, emphasizing as it does that our days, our lives, our time, just transitory. It moves through. It passes and is remembered no more. But I put this in capital letters. Praise God, this is not the end of God or those in a covenant-loving relationship with him. Let's repeat that. This is not the end of God or those in a covenant relationship with him. The final section is a list of activities the psalmist would like God to do, things we simply can't do ourselves. So I'll hit 8 of them. Relax. Briefly. 8 is scary at this point. 1. Here is really, it's a major theme for the poem. Verse 12 asks God to teach us. I've often failed in my teaching, my instruction, my assistance to my students. God has never failed in his teaching. So what do we ask God to teach us? Well, in this case, it's to number our days aright or rightly. This means to consider our time. Maybe ponder comes back again. To be intentional with the time we have, to weigh our days. Martin Luther made a pun with the literal meaning of numbering our days when he said that to number our days is to make them count. In other words, when we see God's omnipotence and deep love for his people, we get the right perspective on our minuscule short tenure upon this earth. We get the right perspective on our limited time, but we also see the promise of eternity with and from God. Number 1, teach us. Number 2, the psalmist asked God to return. And it's not as if God has abandoned them, but this is a plea to continue leading or directing us. Directing is the word Calvin preferred in translating establish, which comes later. But it's not a desperate scream, God, you're gone and you never come back. It's a plea to continue being present. Teach, return. Number three is we call on God to pity us, to see our weakness, and care and rescue us from this horrible condition, which, by the way, he promises to do. Fourth, satisfy us with your steadfast love. Satisfy, the word is sate there, means to fulfill, to overflow with contentment. And steadfast love is the old Hebrew word chesed again, which one man defined as wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God. Love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty, all of that. Sometimes loving kindness is used as a translation. And this word simply says, satisfy us with as much and more than we can even come up with to ask. And for us here, don't forget it, God does it. And remember what verse 14 says, God's chesed, his loving kindness leads somewhere to joy and to gladness. Excuse me. Five, make us glad. That takes off right from the end of four. Empower us to have the real joy only possible through seeing our relationship to God rightly. Living in the confidence of which the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Six, the psalmist asks God to encourage. This is a third vocab word from British Lit. I mean, if any of you guys are here, we're talking Tuesday. American Lit too, for that matter. Encourage literally means to be put into a condition in which you have heart. Core, as in courage, you see it there. God, put courage, put heart into us with your power and action. And certainly Moses had lived in God's encouragement and desired more. We also should pray to have our eyes open to see God's acting and derive encouragement from it. Seven, let God's favor cover us. God's favor sounds fine, but reading about it, the translation is kind of difficult with favor and maybe a bit narrow. One theologian writes it this way, and it's from the 1700s, I think. Prepare yourself. Either the grace and favor of God, it can mean, his gracious presence vouchsafed in his ordinances, which makes his tabernacles amiable and lovely, and his ways of pleasantness. Or it may mean the righteousness of Christ, which is that comeliness he puts upon his people, whereby they become a perfection of beauty. Or the beauty of holiness, which appears on them when renewed and sanctified by the Spirit. Every grace is beautiful and ornamental. Or Christ himself may be meant, for the words may be rendered, let the beauty of the Lord be with us. I'm not even sure what the beauty of the Lord means, but I know that I want the healing, inspiring, comforting, energizing beauty of the Lord to cover us. Before I get to number eight, I want to say this. When reading, I try to persuade students and myself, that learned from Mr. DeYoung years ago, that when something appears once, it's really interesting. When it appears twice, you better start paying attention. And that is also a biblical literary technique. But when repeated lines come back to back, that's a club over the head. Moses, having seen plenty of failed activity, misguided plans, and downright evil, longs for God to place his blessing, his benediction, his word of grace and goodness upon what his calling in life is. So 8, we come to the word establish in verse 17. That also causes quite a stir among these theologians. There are many options, all of which, to my study, imply that we simply deeply desire God to give our work his amen. May it be so. Other options for the translation of the word here rendered establish include direct. That's Calvin's favorite, so direct the work of our hands. Another, that our works would be fastened, that our works would stand tall, presumably in the face of assaults and attacks, that our works would be perfect, that our works would be set in place, that our works would be made stable, and you get the point. To conclude, we have a great model whose works were established, directed by God, set in place. Jesus showed us what it is to make our days count. And just one example comes from a story in which Jesus uses again a most unlikely method and story, as he often did. He taught this lesson of doing work worth establishing using not only a woman but a Samaritan woman. What did he do to direct, fasten, and establish the work of the lowest of the low? A lawyer from Singapore is an evangelist, and he does wonderful blog writing. And so he writes, it becomes not a question of productivity, this work, but of joining the divinely written story. Jesus began his ministry by taking a detour to enter Samaria, that unclean place, to wait at a well, not a job for a man, for a socially outcast Samaritan woman. That woman would really become the first evangelist, bringing her entire vision and her entire village to bear on her home. What did she do that God the Father through Jesus established? John 4 says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of this woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. How's that for work that is established? Ronald Wong writes further, and this is a little longer, but it's too profound to skip. It becomes then not a question of how much more we can do, but what exactly we're supposed to do at the right time. 33 years of building an army would count for nothing, but 3 years of discipling, healing, teaching, and witnessing, culminating into a holy self-offered death, changed everything. We cannot actually manage time. The river of time is not in our hands. The scriptures demarcate a beginning and an end, the headwaters of Genesis from which the streams of life begin, and the vast ocean of new things in Revelation. God sits apart from all this in the everlasting to everlasting. Yet, he placed eternity in our hearts that while we swim against the tide of earthly time, we may ache and yearn for perpetual kingdom tide. We cannot fathom the complete journey that our time, or indeed the world's time, will traverse. God appoints the times and seasons to demarcate one place from another, just as he sets the sun and the stars and the moon in their place for us to experience the rhythms of trial and grace. Without the nights, there would be no mornings at which God's mercies are renewed. So there it is. Please, God, teach us to number our days rightly. Return to us. Have pity on us. Satisfy us with your loving kindness. Make us glad for burdensome days. Let us see your power and work. Let your favor cover us. Establish our work. So what's the conclusion of the rambling thoughts? May we rejoice and be glad in the work we perform in God's name. May the time we put into our work be in accord with the good works created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand for us as his workmanship. May we number our days aright, living intentional lives, making our days count for the Lord and in his name, having God made everything beautiful in its time. And may the result of our works in this world be that we are covered with God's favor, leading to the glory of a timeless eternity in the presence of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is too much for us to absorb, and yet we just simply say, God, we praise you, and we pray that we would honor you for being the God of time who gives us time to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.